Let's read a few verses here in John 14. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And here we go. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Jesus is speaking here about his Father's house. What is God's house? Man, would you say? Not directly, huh? Yes, but not directly. What? Jesus. Jesus is the house of God. The only reason that God ever dwells in any man is because Christ dwells in us. God dwells in Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah is God's house. And we notice here in verse 10 of the same chapter, you can see here that Jesus is God's house. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Now, if you will look up at verse 2, you have the word mansions. Now, in the word, in verse 10, you have the verb dwelleth. Mansions, of course, is a noun, and dwelleth is a verb. And then in verse 23, you have the word abode. What is that, a noun or a verb? That a noun or a verb? Oh, come on, kids. A noun, person, place, or thing. Huh? That's a place. And then in the next chapter, verse 4, we have the verb abide. Abide. Now, this thought of dwelling or abiding appears in the Gospel of John quite a bit. And when it does, one and only one Greek word is used. And it is the same word, is the same Greek word is used here and here and here and here. Only here it's in a noun form. Let's see if we can think of an English word. We're great in English to change nouns into verbs. Did you know that? Like we'll take the noun house, and then we turn into a verb and we say to house someone. And we just change it into a verb. Well, like abode is a noun in English. And abide, do you see that? That abode and abide in English, one is a verb and one is a noun. How many see that? But do you see the connection between the two? Well, that's the same way in the Greek. In the Greek, the word mansion is the same, in fact, the same Greek word, which is moni, is used here and here. And why the King James translates it mansions in one place and abode in another You'll have to raise up old King James to find out, because there is no reason other than the love of those scholars for variety. But what confusion it has caused in the Christian church to think that the second verse is talking about Jesus building houses for us in paradise, and then the whole rest of the chapter is talking about something else, has occurred because of a chance translation of the word. It has nothing to do with mansions whatsoever. There is no contextual or linguistic basis whatsoever. Interestingly enough, this verse with the unfortunate translation mansion is at the basis of much evangelical belief. Much evangelical belief is based on this verse. The whole concept of heaven, what heaven is based on a peculiar. I'd give something to know why they translated it that way. Of course, in those days, you realize that the word mansion did not mean a splendid house. It wasn't used that way in 1610. It meant, when it was translated mansion, a mansion meant merely a place of abode. So two things have happened. One, they translated it differently in verse 2 and 23 for variety's sake. Like sometimes they'll put Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. That's a funny thing, because, you know, in Pentecost, when Pentecost began, the people were not notably literate. And they would come out with such stunning things as, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Ghost. Other people, they have the Holy Spirit, but we speak in tongues, we have the Holy Ghost, you know. Well, the Greek word is pneuma. Whether it's translated ghost or spirit, it's the exact same word. But they enjoyed variety, and so consistency, thou art a jewel. But in the course of it, and then that's one point, and then the second point is that the word itself changed meaning since the 1600s, so that we don't apply the word mansion to a house unless it's very elaborate. So those two chance things are at the base of a very popular conception of heaven. But of course, there's no other scripture in the Bible that says that God's building houses for us in paradise. You can never build a passage. But that isn't the problem. Because it's undoubtedly we have some place to live in paradise while we're waiting for the resurrection. So there's no problem with believing it. Except that it leads away from what God is after. And that's what we want to be speaking, what God really is after. We'd love to have it a mansion, because that makes no demands on us. But because it doesn't mean that, and because it has to do with an inner transformation of us, then the idea that it's an external house that's built somewhere that we go to leads away from the deepest truth of God's Word, is that God is seeking a dwelling place for Himself. So, I want you to just see that artifact there of language, because it's interesting that you keep that clear in your mind. Otherwise, you'll never understand John 14 through 17 whatsoever if you think that this one verse here is talking about Jesus up there with his carpenter apron on, hammering away at houses. And then the whole rest of that whole passage, those chapters, is speaking about something quite different. Now, it should be, and I got into this when I was in India, the Indian word for mansion. I was questioning one of the brethren about it. And there, of course, they have the same word in John 14, too, as they do in 23. And the word in the Telugu language means room. But, you see, in a house, you have different kinds of rooms. You may have a workshop, you may have a parlor, you may have a dining room, you may have a place where you cook, you may have a sun porch, whatever. All these are rooms. But the word doesn't mean just a room in the Indian language. It means a room where people live. The place in which you're most likely to be found. And all the contemporary translations have that. The idea of the Greek word is a room in the sense of a place where you abide. Not the garage. Not the attic. But the place where you live. your living place, not just living room, but your, because many people have a living room and tend to live in the family room or around the bar in the kitchen. It's where you live. That's the meaning of the word. So, Jesus is God's house. He, and in that house, there are many places in which to dwell for God. See, I don't think it says we dwell there. God dwells there in my Father's house. And there's a place being prepared for us. Now, God dwells where? In no place else. Only in Christ. He is the dwelling place. If God dwelt in us apart from Jesus Christ, we'd be another Messiah. God dwells only in Christ. But as Christ is formed in us, what is being formed in us? As Christ is being formed in us, what is being formed in us? The house of God. Do you see that? As Christ, if Christ is the Father's house, and Christ is being formed in us, then what is being formed in us is the Father's house. The Father's house is Christ. So if you can see that what God is after, the central truth in the Bible, in the whole Bible, the centrality of it. If someone come up to you and said, say to me, what is the Bible about? It is about the building of a resting place for God. That's what it's about. You didn't know? I see some of you never knew that. Well, you don't have to take my word for it, but don't cast it out either. It's the fruition of many years of thinking. Not that I've arrived at any great thing, but I think that it is the truth. Everything is central. Everything has a center to it. And the Bible has a center to it. The central truth of the Bible is that the invisible God is making himself incarnate. Visible. First in Jesus Christ, and then in us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You see the problem? This was my message that I preached in the huts of India. One would wonder, Brother Thompson, with all the various stuff that you teach that would require a person to have at least some acquaintance with the Bible, what would you do in a village church where first they led you through the streets as a Hindu priest with garlands around your neck like a sacrificial bull, beating drums and marching among the huts. Finally, you end up in a very crude church with a bunch of people just dying to hear something from God, listening to an interpreter with little or no knowledge of the scriptures. What would you preach? I preached in almost every village the same message till I'm sure Bob Marley was absolutely at his wit's end. A very simple thing. What do you think I preached? God has a house. Every one of those people had some kind of a house. And some, it was just the flimsiest structure of bamboo and banana leaves. But they all had something. How many know that a person has to have a house? Well, every hand would go up. Then I'd say, I want to tell you something very sad. And of course, all their faces just drop. God has no house. And, you know, that, can't you understand that? God, do you have a house? Yes. Do you have a place to come out of the rain? Yes. What do you do with your house? Well, let me see. We have a few simple belongings. Maybe a water pot. They don't have a change of clothes, but they might have a water pot. And that'd be about it. I don't know what else. Maybe a book or something. Well, you need a place to put your things in your house. Yes. That they could understand. Well, God has no house. God is building a house. Guess where that house is? You are that house. You are being made that house. That's a simple message. but those people could understand that message. It is the central truth of the Bible. You see, look at us today in San Diego County. There's God, and there's the people, and no communication. Why? What happened when he did walk the streets of Jerusalem? What happened when God walked the streets of Jerusalem? The religious people tried to kill him, mock him, trick him, do him in. The religious people. All he wanted to do was go about doing good and saying God is here. But boy, you said that, and the high priest tore his clothes. You know, what need do we have of? And yet it was God. What happened when he spoke from Mount Sinai? They are scared to death. God said, don't come near me. Don't let any animal near me. God has an enormous problem. He loves people, but he cannot communicate with them. He either scares them to death or makes the religious people envious. He has an awful problem. He'd have the same problem if he came today. If he came today in a human form and the person said, I am God, what would people do? Well, they'd send for the men in the white jackets. Mankind, God was on the earth in the beginning in Eden. He walked on the earth. Adam and Eve didn't think that surprising. And then he left because of sin. He cannot return. No one can receive him. Now think of that. That's an awful problem. How can God enter the earth? He came in Jesus Christ. It was not notoriously successful from some standpoints. They plucked his beard, they spit in his face, and demanded that Pilate kill him. And when Pilate was saying, there's nothing wrong with the man, he's having, what crime has he done? What basis do I have to lay threatening him with notifying Caesar that he was putting up with another king? And so out of political expedience, he did him in. But Pilate said, I wash my hands. The man has done nothing. But Israel put him to death. The priest, but not the common people. The priest put him to death. All right. The problem still exists. Now, what Jesus is saying is, there are many rooms. God is not going to confine himself to living in me. He's going to make many rooms in his house. What do you think he will do when he has it made? When God has his house made, what do you think he will do? He will enter into it, and what else will he do? Well, you're missing the big part. Well, I have to... Well, we're getting closer. Come on, kids. What problem is God having? With whom? And where do the people live? Oh, now I'm going to ask you again. I just gave you hint number one. What is God going to do after he moves into his house? What? He's coming to the earth. Thank you. What did John the Baptist call that? The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. God is coming. Not as a spirit, in people. That's what you are. Does it say any place in the Bible, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear? All right, now it takes two to make an appearing. The appearer and the appearee. Is that right? You can't appear to nothing. So if we're going to appear, to whom are we going to appear? You've got it. You've got it. We are going to appear to the world. And what are they going to see? God. 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 The whole thing is so that God, see, when Christ is subject, when all are subject to Christ, then Christ is going to be subject to God, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, so that God may be all in all. Well, it says that in the Bible. In Revelation 21, it says, in the third verse, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God is what? With men. With men. Now, what is the tabernacle of God? The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? The bride of the Lamb. That's what it says. What is the bride of the Lamb? The saints. The church. So I'll go back to my original statement. The central notion, concept of the Bible is the creating of a house for God, and the purpose, of course, is so that God can live with the people. Now, what you have called to be, Ray, what you're called to be, is not a wrestling coach. That's what puts beans on the table. What you're called to be is a unique expression of God to His creatures forever. Now, you, Ray, you are not part of mankind. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world to be a unique expression of God. That when Christ tears down your personality in the way that He wants to and infuses Himself into every atom of what you are, there will come forth a new creature. And that new creature has never existed before. It is not Christ, and it is not Ray. It is a unique creature brought about by a fusion of Christ and Ray. And that new creature becomes a unique expression of God. There is none other like it. And as God has need for that expression, see, sometimes God needs to appear as a little old lady with a comforting heart and a warm way. Another time God comes as a judge. And other times He comes as a warrior. And sometimes He comes as a very scholarly professor. And sometimes He comes as a hail fellow well met. There are needs. People have needs. You don't need to hear from a scholar all the time. And you don't need to hear from a mother all the time. And you don't even need to hear from something else. But there comes times when you have to have a unique expression of God. And old people show God in a certain way. And warriors show God in a certain way. And mothers show God in a certain way. And children show God in a certain way. And God wants a complete expression of Himself in people. And so God doesn't want us trying to be like anyone else. He has a unique place in eternity for us. Provided that we are willing to put up with the enormous training that is required for this first fruits. See, we over and over the Bible calls us a first fruits in Revelation 14. These are our first fruits. James 1, first chapter. We are our first fruits. We are our first fruits of mankind. We are something that has been taken out of mankind, so that God could make us holy, peculiarly His, so that we know God. See, the knowledge of God is not something you learn in Bible school. It's something that you can learn only through experience. As God brings you into absolutely hair-raising escapades, And every time he does, and you faith your way through that thing, I mean by trusting, not by moving miracles, but just by embracing reality, this world is a delusion, Dale. There's nothing to it. The only reality there is in Christ and in His Word. And faith is the embracing of reality as distinguished from believing what you see and feel. That's not real. This world is a delusion that God has created to try men's souls. The only reality there is in Jesus, and faith is the embrace of reality. And as you go through this hair-raising escapade and you embrace reality and you say, I will not fear though the mountains be removed, because you are not removed and you are my reality, and I trust in your word and that is reality. So what I see I discount. I'm not going to fear, because you have said I am safe, so I am safe. Reality says I'm safe. The molecules may say you're in danger. Reality says I'm safe. And so faith embraces reality. Do you see that? The things which are made were not made of things which do appear. The things which appear are not reality. They are only a form of energy. And since we know neither what energy is, nor what mass is, nor what space is, we don't know what anything is. We can only describe it. And we know enough about it to know there's more space, whatever that is, than energy, whatever that is. So the only thing that is solid is Christ. See, he looked for a city which has foundations. And Christ is the only thing which cannot be shaken. And so we will not fear though the mountains be cast into the sea, because Christ is not being cast into the sea. And we are not standing on the mountain, we're standing in Jesus. Hallelujah. We have reality. We have Christ. He's real. This world could vanish in nuclear fission like that. There'd be nothing but a great noise, fire, and that's the end of it. That can't happen to Jesus. He's real. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Christ won't pass away. God's Word won't. That's where reality is. So faith is the embracing of reality. And the only purpose of this world that we discern with our senses, it's one great illusion, and it becomes a delusion if we don't recognize that it is an illusion, and that has been sent and created by God merely to establish certain virtues in human beings and to test them. That's the only purpose. When that's over, this whole thing will vanish. Hallelujah. We'll have reality. So don't waste your time on that which appears, because it was made by things which do not appear, and those are the things that are real. So we have Jesus, and we find our reality in Him. And I lost my train of thought, so I don't know where I was going with that. Praise the Lord. I got interested in that and forgot what I was going after. But as we get the knowledge of God, as we embrace reality through faith and stay consistently, and then as God brings us out of our escapades, He adds to us knowledge. Day unto day utter speech. When, as long as it's light, we can all get words till they run out of our ears like a mighty ocean. But it's the night. But see, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. And the knowledge of God comes from the night. The knowledge of God comes from the night seasons. As we go through the thick darkness with God, and we come out on the other side, you can hear about God and listen to cassettes and read books, and that's all well, but you don't learn of God till you are touching Him and His fire and His life do something, and then you say, oh, I know God is this way or that way. So God is building His house, and we are the living stones. We are candidates, but the strain is enormous. And the test, you know, as the material is tested by the building inspectors, the angels, the tests are exacting, and if they don't meet the standards, then we have to go back until we meet the standards, because we're being made, as your song, pillars. The first fruits are pillars. The whole world is the house of God. When He gets through with it, Christ will be in everything, because apart from Christ, there's no kingdom. But we are being made structurally. Pillars. Pillars. The day will come when Christ will fill all things, and anything that is not of Christ is not of the kingdom. That's true today, it'll be true forever. But we are being made not just the house of God, but pillars in the temple of God. And the temple of God is designed so that any pillar that is altered in any way changes both the strength of it and its aesthetic quality. So you cannot touch a pillar in the tabernacle or the temple of God. They're all counted, they all have a symbolic meaning, and they're perfect. And so a pillar in the temple of God cannot go any more out, because to do so would be to ruin the entire temple. Now, before God places anyone as a pillar in the temple of God, he must be submitted to every conceivable test, every conceivable aspect of holiness and knowledge of God. When that person overcomes to that extent, he shall go no more out. The name of God will be engraved in him. The name of the city of God will be engraved in him. That's Revelation 3, verse 12. And the new name of Jesus Christ will be engraved in him. He belongs to God. Now, those people are being made today. See, many that are last shall be first. And so, you and I have a very unique, just as the apostles had the chance to have their names in the foundation of the wall, we have the chance to be pillars, because that happened to the church of Philadelphia. That's the church that we're in. Laodicea is not here yet. And we have a tremendous opportunity to be made an eternal, integral part of God's temple. But in order to withstand the enormous demands of God, you have got to give yourself wholly to God. You cannot enter in say, well, I kind of like the world, but I'd like to be saved too. You can't go about it that way. We're not even talking about salvation. We're talking about the house of God. And we're talking about being made a part of the incarnation of God to his creation for eternity. And you can't play around the edges. You have to say, God, I'm yours, or I reject your calling. That's all. Because if God has called you to be that, he's not called you to be barely saved or called you to be anything else. If he's called you to be a pillar in the temple of God, that's your calling. You either say yes or no. Either yes, I'll obey you, or no, I'll have nothing to do with you. There's nothing in between. And God will deal with you until you jump one way or the other. My recommendation, for what it's worth, is jump into God. What have you got to lose? Your miserable hide? What have you got to lose by going all the way with the king? If you're afraid, ask God. Take the fear out of you. Jump into God. Why dash into the surf and dash out again? Jump into the water where it's over your head. Let God have his way. Swim in it. Live in it. Trust God. Hallelujah. Why not? Do something noble in your life. Go all the way. America's full of mediocrity. Mediocrity. That's what we have. You can't even buy a decent thing. They can hand carve a thing in Africa better than we can buy in any store. So we have abundance of mediocrity. That's right. That's the truth. You couldn't buy a hand carved African pot. You couldn't afford it. How ridiculous the irony of it all. So we live out of plastic. Every poor family in India has a maid. We can't afford a maid over here. That's the irony of the whole thing. He that gathers much has nothing over. He that gathers little has no lack. So the people in the jungle eat out of better cookware than we do, because it's hand-carved. You can afford it, probably. Yeah, have a whole hand-carved set, and a hand-carved table, a hand-carved chair. You couldn't afford it. Out of oak or probably mahogany. The natives do that all the time. They have no problem with it. They've got all day to whittle on the thing. So you eat out of plastic. Off of plastic tabletop, plastic reinforced chairs, plastic glasses. God knows what else is plastic. Huh? No. The world is not where it is. The world is not the action. God has called us something rare. Now, I think we all know Deuteronomy 16:16. How many have memorized that? How many know Deuteronomy 16:16? Every hand in the house stayed down. It tells us about the three great feasts of God, doesn't it? All right, what's the first one? Deuteronomy 16:16. Passover. And Passover represents what? Getting yourself saved. The blood being saved. And what is Pentecost? The second one is the Feast of Weeks. That's which we gave the Greek name Pentecost, is the Hebrew Feast of Weeks. And we know what that stands for, don't we? We're all filled with the Spirit. What's the third feast in Deuteronomy 16:16? Tabernacles. All right, now what is going on today is that we are passing from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you think the Feast of Tabernacles is all about? The dwelling place of God. The rest of God. So his whole plan from the beginning, he never intended for us to stop at Passover, to stop at salvation. God's whole plan at the beginning is to bring us to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's perfection. That's what's going on now. That's why we cannot go back to the Pentecostal way of doing things. There are many people that are, and they're trying to hold on to it. Say, Brother Thompson, why don't you get up and go out and do something? Well, I can't, because God has spoken to my heart from 1948. The thing is that God has given to me, what such as it is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the same message as Pentecost. Once you begin to enter into it, you can't just get up and go out like Pentecost and beat the bushes. We're becoming part of God, and we have to wait for God. We can't do like other people. They can go out and preach about the gifts and do all these things and get all excited. We cannot do that. It's another experience. And as you begin to enter into it, it causes enormous conflict. I can remember in Bible school in 1948 when Brother Fullerton came through preaching the Tabernacles experience. And we had one lady there whose husband had received the baptism in Azusa Street. And old Sister Gooden, she had received, I guess, not long after. And she could tell it was different. She couldn't accept it. But she had been there in the glory. And it had caused confusion. But you see, Brother Fullerton had such a track record in the assemblies. He was pastor of the 6th and Fur, the big church during World War II. Assembly of God. He had started Assembly of God churches in Arizona. He was a presbyter. You can't just put the guy down. He says, God is, you're through working for God. That's not what it's about. God wants to dwell in you. God taught him the message by tongues and interpretation. Took him aside in his bedroom, and for 2 or 3 days he talked in tongues and interpreted, talked in tongues and interpreted. And God told him about the rest of God. Near I was sitting wet behind the ears in Bible school. I'd been saved and spoken in tongues by that time. And I tell you, I exploded inside. And God spoke to me in fasting and prayer. And revealed himself to me. Gave me songs in the Spirit. And then began to teach me his word. This is what it means. Praise the Lord. And I came into great fear. Got myself kicked out of Bible school. All in the process. Hallelujah. That's right. I surely did. But I wasn't the wisest person in the world. I was one of 5 veterans that were expelled because we believed what Brother Fullerton... No, they couldn't touch Brother Fullerton because he carried too much weight. But poor guys just out of the service do anything they wanted to. 2 of them recanted, went back in. I stayed out. 3 of us stayed out. One fella, the rest I don't know where... I know where some of them are and some I don't. But the point is this, it caused enormous fear because I felt like I was losing my mind. I could tell there was a difference. I was either going to have to go into this or go back and believe in the traditional pattern. And I was afraid, and great fear because I knew God was requiring more than was being taught. What was being taught was very simple. That Jesus save you and then fill you with the Spirit. You spoke in tongues. The rest of the message was the Catholic Church was a great prostitute. And there's a falling away, and the rapture was coming, and that was all that was taught. So, and you were supposed to go out and save souls. That was taught. Fast and pray and save souls, which I did, till I noticed that I was doing it and the leaders weren't, and then that discouraged me a little bit, so I quit that. They're just telling me to do it, and here they are one Sunday. Here I hadn't eaten since Thursday. I was downtown trying to pass out tracts and everything. I looked in the window of a restaurant, and there was the pastor and his family spread out a sumptuous feast. This is ridiculous. There's something wrong with the message. I remember that day. I went in a restaurant and had a piece of cherry pie. I'll never do that again after fasting that long. Well, I ate a 16-pound cannonball. I remember that to this day. But fasting is on Thursday. That's no way to break a fast. But I didn't do whatever they told me. Fast and read it out of fast and praying. Oh, man. All I thought of the whole time was French fries. I didn't think of the Lord at all. But I was having visions of God, and there. So one time I had a passing glimpse of the Father. No man's ever seen the Father, but just for a moment like that, and I had an impression of God Almighty, and there were rays going off, just rays going out in every direction. God. One time I was sitting at the piano, and a sunbeam came through the window, and a song, words and music came on the sunbeam. I'd still sit down and play it for you and sing it for you. Yeah, I had all this kind of stuff. And you just have to make up your mind. Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to hang on? If you hang on. God, the voice kept telling, Brother Fullerton was dying of TB, and the voice kept telling him to hang on, I'll heal you. Hang on, I'll heal you. And another voice came to him and said, you're a complete in him. And he just went around with his mind tortured. Did you ever do that? He couldn't tell which voice was God. Hang on and I'll heal you. You're complete in him. Hang on and I'll heal you. Here the man was hanging on. He had a tremendous track record of divine healing. He was ruining his testimony and the whole thing. He was over in Tent City in Arizona getting thinner and thinner. He ended up in a hospital. He ended up under an oxygen tent. Hang on, I'll heal you. He's hanging on, nearly dead. And he finally said, Lord, I preached healing. I've done everything I can do. I can't hang on any longer. I give up. The moment he said that, the Spirit of God spoke to him. So that's what I've been waiting for. Raised him up out of there. And he came through, and I heard him teaching in the Bible school after that. Thin as a rail, long bony finger. What a man he was. Shook his finger and said, I'm the voice of God crying in the wilderness. And I tell you, he had power. As a prophet of God, prophesied about Joel's army. He said he could have seen the whole New Jerusalem if he could have contained himself. God was trying to show him the New Jerusalem. Every time he'd start to see it, he'd break out speaking in tongues and get all excited and couldn't contain himself. Moved in 48. See, that was when Israel became a nation, when Billy Graham started. That was 48. It was a tremendous year. God gave the latter rain. Houghton Party came down from Canada that same year, 1948. Audrey and I were there by a miracle. First Sunday there, ARLEs in Los Angeles. This is the latter rain. This is the coming of the promised latter rain. And I came down and told Brother Dowell, 1948, Obie Dowell, I said, and his brother Buford, I said, we found it. This is what Brother Fullerton was talking about. The latter rain has come. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And Stanley Howard Frodsham came. Stanley Howard Frodsham was editor of the Pentecostal Evangel from about 1918 to 1948. When the latter rain came, the Assemblies of God said, no way. Brother Frodsham, who had been in the move from the beginning, said, this is what they had in the beginning. He wrote the book with signs following. They fired him right out of the Assemblies of God. Editor of the Evangel for all those years. Stanley Howard Frodsham. Audrey and I used to drive him to church to the tent. He's an Englishman. This is God! Hallelujah! I saw the old timers and felt their spirit. Well, I want you to do. You never can put up much with fripperies, I'll tell you. This is God! This is God's move. When Pentecost, where salvation, I remember Walter Harris, my Greek teacher, I remember one time he opened up his mouth. He says, "You must be born again." And I felt the power of that message. Walter Harris, well known in San Diego until he died. And I've been in down in Mexico when I could almost see the wheat fields and heard the people singing, "Caminando, caminando, para que lugar, donde está Jesús, caminando." You could feel the Pentecostal power coming down. And then I heard Brother Fullerton in the Feast of Tabernacles, "You are Him. You're not working for Him. You are part of Him. Part of Him." Hallelujah. I felt the power of all three messages. And you have to be where God is in God's time. You can't preach tabernacles where God wants salvation preached. You can't go back to the old camp meeting sawdust trail days once God has moved on. You have to follow the cloud and the fire. Hallelujah. And God today is telling to His people, "I want to enter into you." And you see, a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, "I want you to come to grips with Me. Set your house in order. I'm going to bring you through the fire so that you can be a part of Me. God will not dwell in sin. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." You must come out and follow God. You can't play around church foolishness. When we're dealing with the living God, we're not dealing with a church move. We're not dealing with a teaching. We're dealing with El Shaddai. We're dealing with the Lord. And He's changing from the Lord our Shepherd to the Lord of armies. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He's coming to us in war. Hallelujah. His day is near to come and He's raising up an army. And the enemy is here as in us to begin with. He's got to come out of us. All sin, all self-rule, all disobedience, everything that is not of God. While the mighty God of heaven reveals Himself to us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is coming to us and prepared. He comes through the gates in the Feast of Trumpets. "Hosanna," we cry. That's why there's been so much praise in the charismatic move. That's Jesus coming through the gates of Jerusalem. "Hosanna, Hosanna, let everything praise the Lord." What did He do after He came through the gates of Jerusalem? What was the first thing He did? He went into the temple and cast out the money changers. And so when you hear those voices, "Hosanna, Hosanna," that isn't an end in itself. That's the welcoming of the King. In the Feast of Trumpets, "Thy King cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and having salvation, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's the King. And the first place He goes is into the temple. And all of this praise and the charismatic move has been the prelude to the Lord entering in and casting the money changers out of the people. And the moment He gets that done, He has His temple ready for His appearing, so that when He comes with His first fruits, with His David Zion company, when the Lord appears with His saints, it says in Zechariah, "The Lord thy God cometh and His saints with thee to execute judgment upon all the ungodly," it says in Jude. Oh, hallelujah. That's the beginning of the kingdom of God. The rule of Christ in every heart, every spirit, and every human being. For there is no kingdom of God apart from being born again. But you see, some reap 30 and some reap 60. But what God is after today is those who reap 100, the pillars in the temple of God. And they shall be the means by which God will bring in the rest of the kingdom. Every knee shall bow the knee to Jesus. For He alone is the tree of life, and except a human being eat of Him, he cannot live. He has no light, because you see, our light is life. In Him was life. And the life is the light of men. Men try to get light from the Bible. They try to get light from books. They try to get light from study. You can't get light from there. The only light that there is life. It's the life of Jesus. It's the entrance of His life that gives us light. Because light in the spiritual realm is Christ. He is the light of the world. And he's making us the light of the world. That's why it speaks of appearing. That word that's used there in the Greek is the idea of a shining forth. And we cannot shine forth with Jesus until we have been through judgment and through obedience and through the casting out of sin. Because he will not shine forth through any person that is living in self-will or sin. He will not be done. So we are being made ready for the appearing of the Lord. Let's read, I'm through, but I want to close with Isaiah 12, because the Jews chanted this every Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth. Sukkoth will be celebrated this year in Jerusalem. There'll be thousands of Christians there. Thousands of them. Every year it gets bigger. Last year I think it was 5,000. Because the Christians are flocking, because it's God's time for tabernacles. It's never happened before. It's going on. And God brought Jan Willem there and the other workers. And the Jews are being touched because they know from Zechariah that when Tarsi, the Jew, reads John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions, that's tabernacles. That means the Lord is coming. Because they know from Zechariah he'll come in the Feast of Tabernacles. So when they see this tremendous thing being celebrated, be this year October 11 through 18, that is saying to the Jews and the rabbi, the chief rabbi, Rabbi Shalom of Israel, said, these Gentiles coming, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah. That's the main rabbi of Jerusalem. I tell you, God is moving. And when you get among the Jews, you can feel it. You can feel it. They know it. Messiah is coming. And the Gentiles are coming, as it says in Zechariah. The Gentiles are coming. Tabernacles. That didn't happen in Pentecost. Tabernacles is the feast. And this is what they chant every year. And in that day, see, that's the day of the Lord. Whenever you see that expression, in that day, the day when God reigns within man, thou shalt say, this is what will happen to you. Sister Phyllis B. said to me, how will we know when the Feast of Tabernacles is being celebrated in us? We will know, Phyllis, when Isaiah 12 rings within your soul with a great clarion call. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me. See, I had to go through this experience when it seemed like you were angry. Everything was wrong. Everywhere I turned, you weren't hearing my prayers, anything. You were angry with me. That's God's contest with the human soul. Cry unto Jerusalem that our warfare is accomplished. Until you go through the warfare with the Lord, you go from Pentecost to the warfare to tabernacles. Though thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. That when you begin to feel that comfort, Phyllis, that means you're passing out from the Day of Atonement into the tabernacles. Behold, God is my salvation. See what Brother Fullerton was saying? You're not working for him. He is your salvation. He's not saving you. He himself is becoming you. Your salvation is all the difference in the world between God saving you and God becoming your salvation. I am the way. See that? Not I'll show you the way. I am the way. Not I'll tell you the truth. I am the truth. Not I'll give you life. I am the light. I am your salvation. In Pentecost, we've still got God out here. We're trying to get a mansion out here that we can go to live in. We are the mansion. Yes. See the difference? Tabernacle closes the gap. It brings man into marriage with God. So he's not got God out here in a dialogue. God is within him. It is not I who speak, Jesus said. I am not speaking unto you. It is the Father. When Jesus said, blessed is the poor, that was not Jesus of Nazareth speaking. That was God Almighty. When he said unto you, love your enemies, that was not Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth. The words that I speak unto you, it is not I, it is the Father. And when we come into tabernacles, we have the same experience. It is not I, it is Christ who is in me. I can't work the moves anymore. He took them away. He broke my pride. I must wait until He does it. I must come up out of the wilderness leaning on my beloved. Behold, God, I will trust. That's it. Trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You don't have to pump it up. Pentecost, there's a lot of pumping up. Get them going, praying, fasting. I don't down these things. They're all helpful in their time. But this is different. God is the well. Well. Hallelujah. And in that day, that's the day of the Lord, shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings. No more people being seen, movements, organizations, plans, schemes. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord. That's the response, one of joy, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. See, up to that time, it's us doing our doing for God. Listen to any denomination. Listen to it. And all you'll hear is what we're doing, our statistics, I think. Phyllis, we know when we're in tabernacles, when we cease that stuff, and we begin to say, isn't He wonderful? Oh, you know what He told me today. Oh, I just love to be in Jesus. That's how you know when you move. It's when He's everything and our works are nothing. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. See, this is known in all the earth. That's the direction He's going. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. The Jews sing that in Jesus' day. They sang that in the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Spirit led them to do that. They had no concept of what they were singing. But we know today. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Are you a candidate? He isn't asking for part of you. He's asking for you. God will not take one thing less than all of you. Lord Jesus, Lord, as we think of the mighty plan of God, wrought in love, planned in the exceedingly great wisdom of God, carried out by His exceedingly great power. We realize, Father, that there is no devil in hell. There is no man upon the earth. There is no force of nature that can touch one of Your little ones. Oh, Father, we know that all that we see around us is an illusion and that You alone are reality. Praise Your wonderful name. You and Your Word, Lord, alone are reality. Praise Your name, Lord. We embrace You by faith. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this offer of marriage, this offer of union, this offer that we might become a pillar in the temple of God. We thank You for it. And Lord, we would not for one moment shame You by weighing the alternatives. Should we receive God or should we cling to our own way, even our own religious way? Lord, tonight we forsake our own religious way. We forsake our own notions of everything that we might be drawn into Almighty God. Oh, hallelujah, Father. We esteem the knowledge of God more necessary than our food. Oh, God, we esteem Thy love greater than all. We esteem Thy presence and the calling that is upon our lives. Lord, and we do count everything else as dung that we may win Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Father, finish the mighty work that is in us. Let Thy fire come down and burn everything in us that is not totally pleasing to Thee, that we may be a house for God. Oh, hallelujah, that Christ may be formed in us, that we may receive the fullness of God. Praise Your name, Father. We love You, Father, and we have put our hand to the plow. And by Thy grace, we will not look back. We will not do it by Thy grace. We will not do it. The world is behind us, O God. And before us is Thy person and Thy word. And we embrace it and we say it is truth. It is reality. It is substantial. It is our hope and our trust. O God, for Thee we will forsake all, that we only might receive the fullness of that which You are offering. To be part of God forever, to be Your dwelling place, Father, Your untroubled rest, to know Christ, to know God, to be at rest, in abiding. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.